That worked really well, guys. I think we can do that one again. Wouldn't you say?
I'd vote for that. Yeah, well done. Good. Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. It's one of the great psalms in all the Psalter, one of my favorites, and I suspect one of yours as well. Let's read through the psalm as we begin, and then we'll go back and pick it up piece by piece. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, and as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord, it is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness is to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, one of the great truths about God is the fact that what we need most, he gives best. What we need most, God gives best. And if David has anything to say about it in this psalm, what we need most is forgiveness. Look again at verses 12, 13, and 14. He said, as far as the east is from the west, so far God has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And you might ask, well, why does God have that compassion, that forgiving compassion on us? David answers, because God himself knows our frame. And he is mindful that we are dust. Why does God forgive? Why does God pardon? Why does God, through Jesus Christ, blot out the record of your sins as he draws you to repentance and you confess your sins to him? Why does God blot out the records? Answer, because he knows how he made you. He knows how he made you. And God knows that he didn't make you. He did not design you to carry guilt. God knows that. He knows that your spiritual and emotional frame was not made to carry the horrible burden called guilt. Now, perhaps this is a new thought to you, but the truth is, guilt is a foreign substance in God's universe. When God made Adam and Eve and he placed them in the garden, they were guiltless. In fact, God's intention was that they should continue to be guiltless forever. Guilt had no place in the creation because sin had no place in the creation. And therefore, just as a fish doesn't have lungs or worms don't have wings, so men and women who were created by God to be innocent and guiltless, they have no facility for handling guilt. It's just not built into us. There was no need for it. It says lungs serve no purpose in an aquatic environment. And, you know, worms burrow through moist soil. Wings aren't necessary. In the same way, in a perfect, sinless environment in the garden, Adam and Eve had absolutely no need of an internal mechanism for handling guilt. It would have been unnecessary, superfluous. You see, God made you, He constituted you, He assembled you, He put you together, and when He did so, He didn't give you a facility for bearing the weight of guilt any more than God made a cheetah to pull a plow or a draft horse to gallop at 100 kilometers per hour. See, that's what verse 14 says. God forgives, verse 12 and 13. Why does He do that? Because He knows our frame. He's compassionate, and He knows that sin and guilt crush us and destroy us. He's mindful that we're just dust. You see, however physically strong you are, one thing that God did not make you to carry is the guilt of your sin. You might have legs like oak trees, or arms as big as a man-eating python, or backbone like a steel I-beam. Doesn't matter. You might have abs cut from granite like or marble, like one of those Michelangelo statues. But the fact is, even if you are granite physically, you're dust. Loose, crumbling sandstone that you can take in your hand and just crumble. When it comes to carrying guilt, that's what you are. Guilt is crushingly heavy. And we just are not made to bear it. I believe it was Jay Adams who said that he could empty the mental asylums of the world if forgiveness could be turned into an injection and administered to every patient there. And most, not all, but most people who are in mental institutions, they're there because they're being crushed by the weight of their unconfessed and unforgiven sin. Depression, all kinds of bizarre behavior. Often it's just a human being crumbling under the weight of his or her guilt. I mean, how do you feel? How do you feel when you've done or said something, say, against your spouse or someone else that you love, and they withhold their forgiveness? How do you feel? I mean, it kills you. It rips out your heart, doesn't it? Nothing is right until that relationship is right. You can't sleep, you can't eat, you can't focus on your work. Why is that? Well, God didn't make you to carry around guilt. It's just not in your makeup. It's not part of your constitution. Your frame is dust when it comes to bearing the guilt and the guilt feelings of your sin. Let me show you a couple of examples of this from David himself. Turn over to Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, David discovered what he wrote there in Psalm 103, that we are not made to carry guilt. He discovered how heavy guilt is when he tried to hide or cover over the guilt of his sin with Bathsheba and then the murder of Uriah. Psalm 32, beginning in verse 3. David said, "When I kept silent," and it's about my sin implied in the context, "when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night, God, your hand was heavy on me. My vitality, my strength, my life juices were drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Now, you look at David on the outside. David was strong physically, none stronger. He was gifted intellectually. He was decisive and determined, self-disciplined, but there was nothing within David that was ready to stand up to the terrible weight of his unforgiven sin. He groaned in his soul. He staggered around like a dehydrated marathon runner who's ready to collapse. He felt like God himself was crushing him. And whose frame is strong enough to withstand the weight of God's hand? Turn over to Psalm 38 and you see the same thing. Psalm 38, David found again that he was not made by God to bear the weight of sin. Psalm 38, beginning in verse 1. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, chasten me not in your burning anger." I'm just not up to this. I don't have a blast shield that can keep me from being incinerated. "For your arrows have sunk deep into me. and your hand has pressed down on me. You know what this is like when you've sinned and you're under conviction. He says, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. Sin has consequences physically, emotionally, spiritually, every part of us. Verse 4, for my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. God didn't design David, and he didn't design you to carry the weight of unforgiven sin. Judas discovered that when he betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? He tried returning the 30 pieces of silver that had purchased his treachery, but didn't really help, did it? Didn't soothe his conscience. Eventually, he hanged himself. He was so desperate. He hanged himself in a desperate and frankly futile attempt to escape the suffocating weight of his wrongdoing. Now, here's the good news. The good news, as you turn to Psalm 103, is that what you need most, forgiveness, God gives best. Now, the world understands the fact that we weren't made to carry the weight of guilt. They, of course, come at it from totally the wrong approach, don't they? Their response is to say, well, guilt is bad. We were not made to carry guilt. It makes me feel bad. It crushes me. It makes me feel bad physically, everything. So let's just get rid of the idea of guilt altogether, right? That's their approach. Let's get rid of guilt by getting rid of the rules that produce guilt. And so if there's no right or wrong anymore, then there will be no more guilt feelings and everyone will be fine. Does that work? No. It doesn't work because our God-given consciences are always at work. You don't procure innocence by demolishing the reality of right and wrong. That's unassailable. You can't demolish that. You get innocence by seeking and embracing the forgiveness of God. The amazing thing about God is that forgiving repentant sinners is what he does best. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, as far as the sunrise is from the sunset, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. You know, God not only gives forgiveness, but you know what the best thing about God's forgiveness is? It's not just that he gives it, but the best thing about God's forgiveness is he never withdraws it. He never retracts it. His forgiveness is an enduring, unchanging, faithful forgiveness. And that's the point of verses 15 through 17, where he contrasts man who's here today, gone tomorrow, with God. Verse 17, the loving kindness, the covenant-keeping faithfulness, the enduring love of the Lord, it is from everlasting to everlasting. God gives his forgiveness and it never goes away. He never takes it away. I'll turn for a moment to Nehemiah, the great Old Testament historical book, Nehemiah. Find Job and then you'll hit Esther and Nehemiah before that. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 is basically a prayer. It's a great prayer that was prayed on a day of worship in Jerusalem. It was a prayer of confession, and naturally then it was something of a history review. God, here's what we've done wrong, and here's what we need you to forgive. And the truth is, Israel's history had a lot of wrong in it. It wasn't a pretty history at all. And notice how the Levites who prayed this prayer focused on that aspect of God's character which was most important to them as sinners, and that is God's merciful, enduring forgiveness. Start in verse 16, Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 16. It's a national prayer of repentance. So they say, but they, our fathers, those in history, our fathers acted arrogantly and they became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? They refused to listen and they did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and they appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt, they committed great blasphemies. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them. Look over at verse 31 as they come towards the end of this prayer. They say the same thing again. Nevertheless, God, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. Why? Because you are a gracious and compassionate God. What sinners need most is what God gives best. Merciful, undeserved, irretractable forgiveness. This forgiveness is what the woman saw in Luke 7 when she anointed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Jesus said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your sins have been forgiven." This forgiveness is what the woman caught in adultery needed in John 8. While she was drowning in the shame and the guilt of her sin, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you?" "No one, Lord. I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. What you need most from God is pardon. What you need most from God is forgiveness. What you need most from God is a blotting out of the record of your sin. And what you need most, God gives best. Now, this forgiveness, of course, doesn't come without a price. God, knowing that you could pay that price only in hell, paid it for you in the form of God the Son and the cross. The price was God's own beloved Son crushed on the cross of Calvary. God cannot just wink at sin and pretend that it's not there. That's not forgiveness. That's something else altogether. Right? Forgiveness acknowledges the seriousness of sin. And God does that as he sends his own Son to the cross to bear the penalty for our sin. And you see, in the great exchange, Jesus took your guilt, that which you couldn't carry, that which was crushing you down. He took that on himself and was crushed by the Father for you. He was crushed, taking your guilt and your condemnation, the horrific eternal penalty of sin. And in return, in that great exchange, by grace, through faith in Christ, you receive what? Well, Christ's innocence. The world has it completely wrong, don't they? You don't get innocence. You don't get a clean conscience by eradicating the notion of right and wrong. You get innocence and a clear conscience by being forgiven, by being credited with Christ's flawless, perfect, unending right standing before God. His innocence is credited to you. That's how guilt is taken care of. Now, it is this subject, then, the forgiveness of God and the wonderful innocence that comes with it. The forgiveness of God is the subject of this psalm, Psalm 103, and it's what makes it such a great, great psalm. Now, as we turn our attention to the text, there are a couple of different ways you could outline it, and I want to point out the one I'm not going to use and then the one I'm going to use, but you could do it either way. One way to outline it is based on the different groups of people that David involves in his praise here. In verse 1, he commands himself to bless or to praise God. So that's himself. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And then in verse 7, David draws the nation in. It's a corporate thing now, not just David individually in his little prayer closet. But now he draws the nation in by referring to the Exodus. He says he made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. And then in verse 22, David goes beyond just the nation and he draws into the circle of praise all of creation, everything and everyone. Verse 22, he says, "Bless the Lord, all you works of his, all the places of his dominion." And so that would be one way to outline it. It seemed to me, though, as I was studying this, that the psalm is more about God than the people who are praising God. Does that make sense? It's more about God than the people who are praising him. So I suggest that we approach Psalm 103 in this fashion. In this psalm, I'm going to suggest to you that David highlights two aspects of God's character. He's going to bring right in front of us and put there for us to rejoice over two aspects of God's character. And that character of God, those two aspects, they're going to lead to both a personal and a universal praise of God. God is so great in this aspect of forgiveness and his character, as his forgiveness comes and is brought to us and is enduring, God is so great in that that we praise him, and in fact, all the universe should shout the glory of God. What we need most, God gives best. Well, let's begin to look at it. It's so common in the Psalms. Psalm 103 begins with a bit of an introduction. It's the first five verses. And so let's read those together, and we'll walk through them as a setup for what David's going to do in the verses that follow. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Now he gives you a list. God is the one who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The introduction revolves around David's delight in God for five divine blessings. You can count them up there in verse 3 and following. There are five divine benefits there. Five divine benefits. In the rest of the psalm, what David is going to do, he's going to select one of those benefits. It's the first one, the pardoning of iniquity, and he's going to focus on that. But he gives you a broader list to begin with and then focuses attention on one. But he warms up his voice for the singing of this great kind of song to God's glory. He warms up his voice by introducing you to these five introductory benefits. He starts in verse 1 by saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name." It's a self-command. Right? Bless the Lord. To bless God meant simply to praise God. Right? To bless God meant to praise him. It's saying, God, you are in the blessing category. You, God, are valuable. You are good. You are something that brings joy and thanks to life. You're in the blessing category, God. And so it is to praise God. It is to recount his value and his greatness and the joy that he brings to us. And so David starts with this self-command. Verse 2 again, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Soul here means just all that is within me, as he even says. Bless the Lord, all my soul, my inner man, my outer man, everything I am. I want to praise God. David is exhibiting here what is one of the most important principles that there is for godly, stable living. I've mentioned this to you a number of times in the last year or two, but I'm going to bring it up again because I think it's so important. It's, again, drawing on that quote that from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said it so well years ago. He said, "Most of your spiritual problems come because you spend too much time listening to yourself and not enough time talking to yourself." And what he means by that is that the worst theology in the world is the theology of our fears. The worst theology in the world is the theology of our anxieties, of our doubts. And when we sit and we listen to our fears and our doubts, they perch right there on our shoulder and they don't go away. And when they chatter in our ear, when they lecture in our ear, when they talk in our ear, all of their bad theology, it sets us on a wrong course. We spend too much time listening and not enough time talking good theology to ourselves. The truth is, your worries have really bad theology. They don't believe in the sovereignty of God, do they? My worries don't. I assume yours probably don't either, right? Right? They don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Your anxieties, they doubt God's goodness, they doubt God's love, they doubt his wisdom. Your fears doubt God's grace. They want to earn salvation by works because they're sure that God can't really be that gracious. They question God's power. You see, we seem pre-programmed to forget God's benefits and to remember our trials and our fears. Isn't that true? And so what David does here is he commands his inner man. He's not listening to the bad theology over here. Over on his other shoulder, he's got good theology perched, and he's talking into that ear. He's saying, "I want you, my inner man, and my mind and my thinking, I want you to stop and listen to me for a moment. I'm going to silence the babble of all the bad theology of life. I want to preach good and true theology to myself." And so he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." We are forgetful creatures. We need to talk to ourselves, talking from the scripture to our ear, inner ear, so that we remember God's benefits. Now, if you need a little help on remembering God's benefits, David gives you five. Five introductory divine benefits that he lectures himself about to make sure that he's in the mindset of praising God. First benefit is God's forgiveness. God is forgiver. My soul, praise God because he is a forgiving God. Verse 3, he is the God who pardons all your iniquities. Forget none of his benefits. Benefit number one, the pardoning of our iniquities. The biblical authors never cease to be amazed. They never cease to rejoice over the fact that the holy God is also a forgiving God. We should always be amazed at that. Interestingly, the word that David uses for forgiveness here, when he says God is the one who pardons your iniquities, this is God's word. It's used a variety of places in the Old Testament. It's only used of God and God's forgiveness. Men don't get this word. We don't even get to touch this one. This is God's word. David says, self, I want you to remember that you need to praise God because he has erased the record of all of your crooked and ungodly behavior. And he does that in such a profound and amazing way. We need this special word that's God's word and only his, because his forgiveness is like no other. You see the extent of it there. He pardons all your iniquities. Not some, not part, not most, but like David, you can praise God. You can bless him. You can put God in the beneficial category, the valuable, the joy and thanks category. God, I bless you. I praise you because your benefits touch the deepest need of the human soul. And that is the desire, our desire, to be completely innocent and accepted before our Creator. Now, this forgiving is, as I pointed out, the theme of the rest of the psalm. So we can set it aside for a moment and move on to the other introductory benefits and then come back to it. And so let's look at a second introductory benefit, a second reason to bless the Lord, praise God. Not only is he the one who pardons all your iniquities, but he's the one who heals all your diseases, says David. Heals all your diseases. Now, you might be tempted to make this a reference to God healing sin. Sin's a spiritual disease, and we could make it figurative, certainly possible. At times, physical healing does serve as an analogy for the forgiveness of sins. However, the Hebrew word diseases here normally refers to physical ailments, and so I'm quite happy to give it that meaning here. The next line, redeems your life from the pit, refers to avoiding death, and so it seems to me that David is talking about the realities of being physically sick and possibly dying from that, and God had rescued him through that. And so it's true, isn't it, that one of the great benefits for which you and I praise God is his ability to restore physical health? And remember especially, David wrote this in a culture without doctors, a culture without antibiotics, without surgery, without any of the other blessings of modern medicine. In David's day, when you recovered from a wound that you had received in battle, or if you recovered from a fever or pneumonia or something like that, it was pretty clearly God's gift. There was no intervening middleman called medicine to receive the credits. God is healer, and we bless him for it. Never was this more clear than when Jesus, the God-man, was here on earth. His messianic divine credentials were proven to the nation of Israel in a lot of different ways, but one of those was the fact that he healed their diseases instantly and miraculously. Christ proves that God is eminently able to heal all your diseases. And so it starts with forgiver and it moves to healer. Now, a third benefit that's found at the beginning of verse 4, which you can praise God for, is the fact that God is sustainer, the sustainer of life. He pardons all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. Apparently, David had experienced a pretty bad sickness just before he wrote this psalm. That seems what seems to be going on in his mind here. God had healed him. according to the end of verse 3, and he had kept him from dying, according to the beginning of verse 4. The pit was just a Hebrew word for the grave, for death. And so God rescued David from death, even though he had one foot in the grave. God restored him to life when it appeared that he might die. And so God is forgiver, and God is healer, and God is sustainer. A fourth benefit that comes from the hand of God as a gift of grace to us is found in the second half of verse 4. It says, God is the one who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Enduring love and compassion. God is forgiver, God is healer, God is sustainer, and God is lover. He's the lover of our souls. The original says, God encircles you with enduring love and tender mercy. That's a pretty fun image, isn't it? That is great. God encircles you with loving kindness. David may have had something more specific in mind, however. The word encircled, as most of our versions note, was often used as something that encircles the king's head. We call it a crown, don't we? And so God, here's the picture, God crowns you. He not only encircles you all around, but he crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. Now, this is a bizarre kind of picture, because who is the king in this psalm? Well, jump down to verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Who's king in this psalm? God is king. There's no question of that. God is king. We are slaves. We are servants. We are just peasants in his kingdom. But God is an amazing, loving, gracious king. And therefore, what this king does is he crowns you. He crowns you with enduring love and gentle mercy. It's an amazing picture. The God of the universe crowning the repentant sinner with undeserved love and mercy. Fifth benefit that we praise God for. Fifth benefit David uses to warm up his voice is the fact that God is giver. God is giver. Verse 5, God is the one who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Every time you settle back in your chair after a meal and say, wow, that was good. Every time you enjoy anything in life, a time of fellowship, exercise workout, a sunset, whatever it is, time with your family, every time you enjoy anything, it is a gift from God's hand. He satisfies your years with good. Usually the word satisfies was used of the feeling of contentment that accompanies a topped-up tummy after a delicious meal. But whether it's eating or anything else, every time you sigh with contentment and say, ah, that was good, God gets the credit. He is the giver. David uses an image here of an eagle who loses a feather from its wing or somewhere else. The eagle loses that big and glorious feather. It always grows new plumage to replace every time one of those feathers falls out. So God's good gifts restore you. As the eagle's youth is restored and the feathers grow again, so God uses the good things in life that he gives you to restore you, to refresh you, to, if you will, turn back the clock an hour or two towards youthfulness every time you enjoy one of his good gifts. And so, we praise God. Why? Well, because God is forgiver, God is healer, he is sustainer, he is lover, and he's the giver of good. Well, that explains verses 1 and 2 pretty well, doesn't it? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. We should always be doing what David did here in this opening little introduction. We should always be talking good theology to ourselves. Remind yourself of the good that you have and of the God who gives that good. Enjoy the good gifts of life that God gives and go back to the giver and thank him for it. Thank him for all of his benefits. Praise him. Call him blessed. Exalt his name. Now, that's a great introduction to this psalm, but it in fact is just that, the introduction. And so as we move ahead, we move into the heart of the psalm. Verses 1 through 5 are kind of the instruments tuning up before the concert starts. And so what David does in verse 6 and following is he takes one of those benefits, the first one. He takes one of those, God pardons all your iniquities, and he now will develop it at length. And as he does so, he highlights for us two aspects of God's character. His patient, gracious, forgiving compassion, that's one aspect. And then his enduring, faithful, unchanging love. The fact that God gives grace, if you want to sum it up, the two aspects are God is a grace giver and God is faithful. When he gives grace, he doesn't take it back. Right? And so David will highlight those two aspects of God's character for us here. He's going to draw attention to God's forgiveness. Now, by directing your attention to something very specific, though, he wants you to think about God and his forgiveness, but he wants you to do that in the context of a historical event, a historical expression of God's grace. And you can see it in verses 6 and 7. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. Now, you read those two verses, and immediately your mind is drawn back to the Exodus, isn't it? That is God's greatest act of redemption and rescue and gracious, forgiving mercy until the cross of Calvary, really. David wants to point your attention back to the Exodus. Those words, he made known his ways to Moses, are a clear allusion to Exodus 33:13, where Moses prayed, "Let me know your ways, God, that I may know you." And then, of course, verse 8 is a direct quote from Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Now, because history is so important to this psalm, I want to take you back to the book of Exodus for a moment. So turn with me. We'll start in Exodus chapter 3. I want to take you back to the history that would have been so clear, so established in their minds, but might be a little more shaky in our minds. So familiar to David's original audience, but we maybe need a little refresher course. The Exodus was of utmost importance to David and his people because it was the historical event in which Israel was defined as a nation. Rescued from Egypt, they were brought out and God constituted them as a nation there in Exodus 19 and following. It was also important, however, because it gave the people a definition of their gods. God was both holy and gracious. He is just and compassionate. He is punishing evil and patient. He is in all things full of loving kindness. God's character was defined in the Exodus, revealed in the Exodus. Now, when God called Moses at the burning bush, here's what he said to him, at least in part, chapter 3 of Exodus, beginning in verse 7. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land and to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." Well, that's what David said in verses 6 and 7, didn't he? God saw the oppression, and what God did is he showed his righteousness, just as Psalm 103 said. Well, God's righteousness refers to the fact that God plays by the rules. God sticks to the rules. He always does what is right, right? He is righteous. That's what it means. And so what God did here in Exodus 3 is he says to Moses, "I'm going to play by the rules." Well, what were the rules? The rules are found in Genesis 12, God's promise to Abraham. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." Guess what's going to happen to the Egyptians? What God did is he played by the rules of the Abrahamic covenant, and so he wiped out Egypt with the 10 plagues, and he rescued his people. Through Moses' agency then, and by means of the pillar of cloud and fire, God led the people to the Red Sea, delivering them safely to the other side of that sea while drowning the cream of Pharaoh's chariot corps. Well, by the time you reach Exodus 19, turn over there, Israel had reached Mount Sinai. And that is the place where God would meet them in a direct and personal, astounding way. There, God would give them a manifestation of his glory that they would never forget, or more accurately, they never should have forgotten. Moses describes it a bit in Exodus 19, beginning in verse 18. Now Mount Sinai, he says, was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai and on the top of the mountain. I mean, this is an amazing event. This is overwhelming. The God, the creator of the universe, has come down, and as it were, his feet touch the peak, the pinnacle of Sinai, and the mountain shakes at the weight of its creator. The mountain is on fire because the God who is light has come. But you know what? The most amazing thing that happened that day was not the smoke, it wasn't the fire, it wasn't the earthquakes, it wasn't the celestial trumpet blast that announced the coming of God the King. The most amazing and overpowering thing that happened that day is God spoke. God spoke. He spoke to them as a powerful and divine king. As a powerful and divine king, the warrior king who had rescued them from Egypt and had brought them out to make them a nation, now his nation, which he would lead in love and wisdom and faithfulness. And so he speaks to them as king, as a powerful and noble divine king standing on the balcony called Sinai. And the people are there, the citizens of his kingdom, and they are gathered in the plaza down there below him to hear him speak in an audible divine voice his royal decree. Now, when God the King spoke, it was pretty simple. He kept it short and sweet for us. There were 10 laws that summed up what life in his kingdom was about. We call them the 10 Commandments. God, at the beginning of chapter 20, first established his authority to make the laws in this kingdom. He is redeemer and he is rescuer, and therefore he can make the laws. Chapter 20, verse 1, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. As the one who has rescued you, I now have the right to lead you. And then the first 2 laws of this theological nation state are given, and they're pretty simple. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. Well, that's clear enough. To change illustrations for a moment, this is the one the prophets preferred. Let's take it over into marriage. In this marriage, there will be no adultery. God will be faithful to them as he already has been in his love for them, drawing them out of the land of Egypt. God will be faithful to them, and they will not pursue other divine lovers. Now, the people were, in fact, delighted to accept God's wise precepts. They'd already said back in chapter 19, verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's confidence. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It took them less than 40 days to violate their vows of faithfulness. You remember what happened. Moses went up the mountain. He is to receive more detailed instructions about what living with God as your king is like and how that works out. And while he was there, the people made a golden calf and they worshipped it, violating the second of the 10 Commandments. Turn over to chapter 32 for a moment. Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, they make the calf. Aaron in verse 5 pronounces that it'll be a feast day tomorrow. So the next day they rose early and they offered burnt offerings and they brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And the Lord spoke to Moses. Moses up on top of the mountain. He says, go down. Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and they have worshipped it, and they have sacrificed to it, and they have said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." In theological terms, this would be kind of like a bride committing adultery between the wedding ceremony and the reception. That's how bad it is. It's just awful. It's awful. Moses comes down the mountain and he finds the people embroiled in a religious orgy. Feasting, dancing, sexual immorality, theological apostasy. It's chaos. Well, you remember what Moses did after they had cleaned things up, executed the leaders of this rebellion. Moses pleaded with God. He pleaded with God to restrain the justice that Israel deserved. Hardly believing that the holy Yahweh could do anything but crush them for their sin and for their faithlessness, Moses nonetheless pleaded with God. God then showed Moses and the people of Israel his ways. Look at chapter 33, verse 13. Moses is praying in verse 13. He says, "I pray to you, God, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways." Exactly what David refers to, right, in Psalm 103. "Let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And God said, "My presence will go with you, and it won't kill you. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Isn't that a wonderful description of God's forgiveness? The chaos and the turmoil and the trouble and the labor of sin. God says, "I will give you rest." Moses and his people had seen Yahweh's awesome power. They had seen God's power as God dismantled Egypt like a little boy takes apart a Lego toy. They had seen God's power as he held back the waters of the Red Sea so that they could cross, not on muddy, soggy ground, but on dry land. God had fed them with manna every day amidst the barren hills and gullies of Sinai. He had provided water in a parched desert. You see, they had seen a full display of God's holiness, of God's wrath against Egypt, of God's power. They had seen all of that. But following the sin with the golden calf, God said, "Moses, now you will see the rest of me. Now you will see the fullness of my glorious character." You see, Moses, there are unguessed depths to my character, to my love, to my compassion, to my mercy. And I'm going to reveal that to you right now, because you in the Exodus have not yet seen all that I am. And so now I'm going to unveil the rest. And until you understand those things about me, you don't really understand me. Exodus 34, verse 4. Moses goes back up the mountain. He's got two stone tablets with him. Verse 5 says, "The Lord descended in the cloud again and stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses, and the Lord said this, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, here's who I am, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth,'" or perhaps better, faithfulness, "'who keeps loving kindness, that enduring faithful love for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" God's holy and just, make no mistake about that. He says, "He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on children and grandchildren, the third and fourth generation." Sin has a lot of consequences, but you know what? When you come to God, as Moses had pleaded with God, and asked for forgiveness, what God does is he blots it out. He blots out that sin. He is a God who forgives. I like Moses' response in verse 8. "Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. A man who had been crushed down by the sin of his nation is now crushed down by the glory of the forgiving God. We bow before God as creator, and we should. We bow before him as holy judge, and we should. We bow before him as sovereign Lord, and we should. But you don't really understand God until you bow before him in an awestruck worship as the compassionate, gracious, loving, faithful forgiver. Moses made haste to bow low towards the earth in worship, and he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though these people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." After God's declaration of his character in verse 6, is there any question how God will respond to what Moses says in verse 9? Now, all of that is the background of Psalm 103. Turn with me there again. Psalm 103. Psalm 103. This is the God who, David says, graciously pardons all your iniquities. Verse 6, the Lord performs righteous deeds. He acted according to the rules of the Abrahamic covenants. And he gave judgments for all who were oppressed, Exodus 3. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. He made known his character. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. If I could sum up verse 8, it would be, as I said earlier, God is a grace-giving God, and God is a faithful God. God is holy, just, and righteous, absolutely so. But he is also, in the words of Nehemiah 9:17, a God of forgiveness. He is a grace-giving God. You know, the great thing about God's forgiveness, though, is once it's given, he never takes it back. He is a faithful God in his loving kindness. Those two truths about God are what consume David's attention for the rest of this psalm, especially verses 9 through 18. In other words, what we need most, God gives best. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. And the love that God gives when he forgives, he never takes back. Men, according to verse 15, were like grass, here today, bright sunshine, gone tomorrow. Verse 17, but the loving kindness of the Lord, it is from everlasting to everlasting. Isn't that exactly how God loves you and me in Christ? His love hasn't changed. What you deserve, he gave to Christ. And what you don't deserve, he gave to you. And that grace and that forgiveness, that love, that's in no danger of evaporating. It's in no danger of being discontinued. Because of God's unchanging faithfulness, there is absolutely nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, next time, God willing, we're going to study this great, grace-giving, faithfully loving God in greater detail. I'm going to teach you my favorite Hebrew word next week. Some of you already know what it is, but if you don't, you'll have to come back and hear it, right? I'm going to teach you a little bit of Hebrew next week. You know some Hebrew more than you think, right? But I'm going to teach you the greatest word in all of the Old Testament scripture. My favorite Hebrew word in all the Bible. What I want you to do in the meantime this week is I want you to go back to verses 1 and 2. And I want you to think about those benefits of God, and especially the forgiveness of God and the unchanging love of God. And I want you to bless the Lord. Praise God for all of his benefits. Let's pray. Lord, We thank you that you are this kind of God. You are great and merciful, loving and gracious. Our hearts sing with joy as we think about this psalm and the truth of it. This is who you are. You declared your ways, who you are, your character to Moses. You showed it to Israel. We have seen it as well in Christ. We see your forgiveness. We see that you are gracious and compassionate. What we could never deserve, you have given. What we could never keep, you will keep on giving. Lord, thank you that you have forgiven. Thank you that your love never, ever fails. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.